Well, we are going to be continuing in the life of David this morning, and we've been in better places with the life of David than where we've been most recently. It started off a little bit more upbeat and encouraging than where we've been most recently. We started off looking at David killing lions and killing bears, killing Goliath, a lot of positive, encouraging things. Saul killed his thousands, and David killed his tens of thousands. And even though David spent quite a bit of time running away from Saul, he was doing it in a way that was faithful, a way that was honoring to God. But recently, we've seen not quite such a God-honoring side of David. We've seen David sinning with Bathsheba. We've seen David scheming and murdering Uriah. Last week, we saw some major deficiencies that he has as a father in leading his children, in taking care of and handling sin with Absalom. He just completely messed that one up, didn't he? And even today, we're going to see some more difficult times of David, when David is being burdened as a leader of God's people, Israel. David does truly encounter several difficulties in our passage today, several burdens that are placed upon him, several acts of betrayal from people that are really close to him in these chapters. And at times along the way, we can see David's faith in himself begin to falter a little bit. And he has some doubts in himself and wonders if he really is the man for the job, if perhaps God is chastening and disciplining him. But yet, throughout all this, he never falters in his faith of God. He never wavers at all in leaning upon God, in resting upon God as his rock, as his strength, as his fortress, as his high tower. David always has a grounded understanding of who God is and the fact that it is God who is carrying him along. And so we're going to be just jumping through and glancing over seven chapters today. We're not going to be looking at all of it, obviously. We're just going to be looking at some highlights of some of the betrayals that David faced in his time as Israel's king, and how he overcame those burdens, and where he ended up again putting his faith and his trust in God. But before we get there, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. God, once again, we want to come before you, recognizing that you are the Most High God. There is nobody above you. There is nobody beside you. You and you alone are our King. You and you alone are our Lord. We thank you for the fact that you are in charge not only of us, but of everything, that everything that takes place in accordance with your perfect will, that you are not ignorant of anything. There's not one thing that you are surprised by. You are a God who is outside of and over time, and you have control over every aspect of our creation. God, help us to find rest in that, even in difficult times, even when we're faced with burdens and trials. Help us to realize that you are a God who is in control of everything, that there is no maverick molecule in this universe. God, as we open up your word, we pray that you would open up our eyes to the truth of your text, that we would have a proper understanding of who you are, of what your text says, that we wouldn't go beyond the text in any way. God, help us to be faithful and truthful to your text. God, help me to correctly divide your word and to present it to your people. God, we are so thankful and grateful to be able to worship you, to be able to learn about you, and pray that you would guide us as we seek to do that. I pray this all in your name. Amen. Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. That's where we were last week. We'll look back a little bit at this encounter that David has had with Absalom. Remember that Absalom is David's son who has come in, and he's seeking to rip away the kingdom from his father. He's seeking to lead a coup against his dad. He wants to be the king and the ruler, the leader of Israel. And he spent quite a bit of time in chapter 15 conspiring against David, and he's kind of tickling the ears of the Israelites. He's telling them what they want to hear. He's massaging their backs a little bit and trying to please them, even if it's not the correct thing to do as a leader. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to sway the people and turn their hearts to himself. And in fact, he does that somewhat successfully. Sam's already read for us this verse, but let's look again at 2 Samuel 15:13, which summarizes this pretty well. It says that a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Their hearts were with Absalom. They have turned away from David. Absalom is successful in tickling their ears, in siding with them, and talking about how they've just been so mistreated, how they deserve better. They deserve better than King David. In fact, they need somebody like Absalom to stand up and to lead them. And he has been successful in this, even to the point that David is now leaving Israel. In verse 23, it says, "While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed toward the way of the wilderness." And so at this point, David has left Israel, and he's left for the wilderness. He's going off on his own, headed out into a dry and barren place, running away from Absalom, running away from this issue back in Israel. Running away is probably not the right term, because he wasn't just turning tail and running, but he was getting out of there because Absalom had a target on his back. Absalom was gunning for David. And we also should remember from last week that Absalom has now taken and employed Ahithophel, who was David's right-hand man. He was a counselor to David, and Absalom has taken Ahithophel and employed him to give him counsel, to give him guidance, to help him lead these Israelite people. And it was Ahithophel who had advised Absalom that he needs to go in and take his father's concubines for himself. He needs to go in and publicly sleep with David's concubines up on the roof. And this wasn't only a slight against David as a father. This was a slight against David as king. This was something that was meant to be a picture of how Absalom is now taking over the kingdom of Israel. He wasn't only laying with his father's concubines, he was laying claim to the kingdom, saying that this is mine, not just these women, but this whole kingdom now belongs to me. Daddy's gone, kind of thing. That's what Absalom was seeking to convey to the people by taking his father's concubines, by following this really poor and wicked counsel, his poor advice that Ahithophel had given to him. And I want to go back and remind us from 2 Samuel chapter 12 that this whole situation of Absalom kind of turning his back on David, this was all a result of David's sin with Bathsheba. And so if you'll read with me in 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 11, it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And so while we see this just wicked, terrible situation with Absalom, put yourself in David's position. You can imagine, I'm sure, your son trying to take this kingdom from you and doing all these things to hurt you. We have to remember and remind ourselves that this really is a result of David's sin. David kind of put himself in this position, and he's now reaping what he's sown. He's paying the price for his previous sins, for turning against the Lord and being disobedient toward the Lord. And once David has left Israel, he's gone out into the wilderness, he later hears about this betrayal, not just by Absalom, he's already known about that, but by Ahithophel. This betrayal of Ahithophel turning and siding with Absalom and becoming his counselor, this news comes to the ears of David, and he decides that he's going to go out and he's going to recruit, the text actually says his friend, he's going to go recruit his buddy, his other counselor, Hushai, to aid him in how he's going to deal with this whole situation with Ahithophel. So if we look at 2 Samuel 15, starting in verse 31, It says, now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. It happened as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant. Then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And so David kind of has this plan. He knows that Absalom is against him. He knows that Ahithophel is against him. And so he goes to get his friend Hushai to thwart that whole situation so that he can be kind of an inside man. He has this plan to set up Hushai as an undercover agent of sorts back in Israel, where he can not only give David some intel on what's going on, but he can kind of affect the way that the whole situation is unfolding. And so David hasn't just thrown in the towel. He hasn't turned tail and run. He's just getting some distance for the time being from this whole situation with Absalom. And he's setting up people strategically to help him out. That's what Hushai is doing to help out David with this betrayal that he's facing from both Absalom and Ahithophel. And we'll come back to this story in a moment about Absalom and Ahithophel. But the author of 2 Samuel kind of moves on for a moment. We move on from this situation with Absalom, with Ahithophel. And that's because the uppercase A author, God himself, kind of moved things along in David's life. He moved things along from one life struggle that David was going through with Absalom and Ahithophel, and interrupted that life struggle with several other life struggles that David has to deal with and contend with. And so we're going to follow the order of the text, and we're going to look at some of these other betrayals that David has to address. And so we'll come back to, again, Absalom and Ahithophel, but for now, let's talk about this man, Mephibosheth. Now, we've met Mephibosheth before in this book. However, in our study of David, we've kind of skipped over Mephibosheth a little bit. So I want to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and we get kind of an introduction. This is the first time that Mephibosheth is mentioned. In 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, it says, now Jonathan, Saul's son, also David's best friend, we remember, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. That's a fun name to say. And we read more about Mephibosheth in chapter 9. Pretty much all of 2 Samuel 9 is devoted to this man, Mephibosheth. I just want to read a couple of verses for us. They're not up on the screen, but in 2 Samuel 9, 7, it says that David said to Mephibosheth, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. So David was showing a lot of love and grace and compassion to Mephibosheth, this man who, from a worldly perspective, he was the rightful heir to the throne, right? Because Saul was the heir, or Saul was the king beforehand, Jonathan was gone, and so Mephibosheth, he, from, again, a worldly perspective, should be ruling and reigning. And David says, you know what, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to show you this grace. In fact, you can come into my house, you can eat from my table. And verse 8 of chapter 9 says that again, he, that is Mephibosheth, prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dog like me? And so Mephibosheth kind of realized the unique situation that he was in, where David was showing him this grace and this love and compassion, inviting him into his own house. Well, we read more about Mephibosheth here in 2 Samuel verse 1, 2 Samuel 16, verse 1. It says that now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, remember, running from his son Absalom, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. The king that is David, not Absalom, said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." So Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, is showing David some kindness here. He's being very generous to David, helping him out while he's running. Verse 3, "Then the king said, 'And where is your master's son?'" Asking about Mephibosheth. And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord, the king." And so at this point, imagine what's going through David's mind. Imagine what David is thinking. He has shown grace and mercy and compassion to Mephibosheth, to his best friend's son. And at one point he said, "You know, I'm bowing down. I'm recognizing you, David, as king." But now he's hearing that Mephibosheth is wanting to take his place as king. This surely has David all twisted in his thinking. He shared his house with this man. He shared his table with this man. Surely he loved him. He loved his father, Jonathan. I imagine that he felt a great sense of betrayal and sadness hearing this news about Mephibosheth. And David couldn't just pick up the phone and give Mephibosheth the call and ask him, "What's going on? What are you doing? What's this I hear from Ziba about you wanting this kingdom to be yours and turning your back on me?" He was just kind of left in this state of concern, being torn on top of everything else that he's already dealing with. And we will see some resolution to this situation as the text progresses and as time progresses. But for the moment, David is just kind of left in this unresolved tension, thinking that Mephibosheth has turned and he's rebelled against David the king. Well, just to add to all this betrayal that we're already seeing from Absalom and Ahithophel and now from Mephibosheth, the text goes on to talk about this man, Shimei, in verse 5. Remember, it seems to me that David, at this point, having run into the wilderness, he's got to be at a low, running away from his own son, getting all this other information. Now we read about Shimei in verse 5. It says, "When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul." So this is a descendant of Saul, a distant descendant of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. "He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. The Shimei said when he cursed, 'Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed.'" Well, clearly this man Shimei, he's not in his right mind. He's not thinking clearly. He is very clearly, very openly coming up against the king and cursing the king. He's being driven by his emotions, making some foolish decisions. And you might imagine that David, being not only the king, the rightful king of Israel, but the mighty man of war that he is, David has killed his tens of thousands, the man who went out and killed lions and bears with his bare hands, that he would just summon and have this man Shimei killed immediately. However, that's not at all what happens. Let's continue reading in verse 9. It says, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, David, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head.'" That's kind of what I would expect from David, right? "But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so?' Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him.' Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him, and as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary and were refreshed, and he refreshed himself there. So this entire journey, David is just allowing this man, Shimei, to go along and to curse and to throw rocks at him and at his men and to yell at him. And he's just being patient with him. He's putting up with it. He's showing grace and mercy to this man, Shimei, who clearly doesn't deserve this grace and mercy. But again, all along, David's beginning to question. He's beginning to wonder if this man is right, if this man is speaking truth when he's saying, you know what, God has turned against you, this land doesn't belong to you, this is all happening because you're an evil, wicked man of bloodshed. We saw at the end there of verse 11, he said, let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him. David, we have the privilege of looking back, hindsight's 20/20, but David, in that moment, he's wondering, okay, well, I have sinned. I've sinned against God in these various ways, in more ways than we've looked at. We'll see even more ways that he sins against God next week. But he's having this realization that, yeah, he's a holy man. He's a man of God, but he's still a fallen, sinful human being. And he's having this moment where he's realizing, perhaps God is against me. Perhaps this is God's putting his stop to my ruling and reigning as king. And I'm just going to let this man Shimei go on, and I'm going to allow him to continue to curse. And this isn't the first time we see this. We saw this back in the last chapter in 1 Samuel 15 in 25. David also says that if I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation, talking about the city. But in verse 26, he's again beginning to question himself. And he says, but if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. And so a couple of times now we've seen David begin to question what he's doing and whether or not God is actually sanctioning the things that he is doing, or whether perhaps he might be outside of God's will. Again, he's living in the moment, wondering if he is headed along the right path. And back here in 2 Samuel 16, verse 11, he's even acknowledging God's hand in all of this. He says, for the Lord has told him, recognizing that God is the one who's at play. It's not just happenstance that he happens to be facing all of this betrayal, all of this difficulty in his life. He's recognizing that God is working. God is at play. Do you remember back in the book of Job when Job's wife told him, you know, all this bad stuff is happening to you. You know what you should do? You should curse God and die. That's what you should do. Do you remember Job's response in Job 2:10? Job says to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He realized that even the difficult things were from the Lord. And that wasn't necessarily God speaking and saying that he was against what Job was doing, but it was an acknowledgement that the Lord brings difficult things into our life. We see the same thing with Paul in Philippians. This popular verse in Philippians 4:13, we have to remember that it's preceded by Philippians 4:11 and 12. And in Philippians 4:12, Paul is talking about his state of living. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In whatever situation he was in, Paul realized if things weren't going well or if things were going great, he could live in that situation knowing that God has brought that situation upon him, that he was there because of God who brought him to that point in his life. And David is going through some hard stuff, and he's trying to search for the will of God. And I think he's looking to his circumstances perhaps a bit more than he should be, and wondering if God is has put him in that situation because he has taken away his blessing from him. Well, if we continue on, we see in the rest of chapter 16 and into chapter 17 that the text now turns back to Absalom, to talking about Absalom, his son, and about Ahithophel and how things are going with that whole situation. Remember that David had sent Hushai off as this secret agent, this undercover agent of sorts. And we read in this section that Hushai is actually successful in this mission. He's successful in going and gaining Absalom's trust, even more so than Ahithophel. Absalom now trusts Hushai more than he trusts Ahithophel. And Absalom, we read here, he wanted to take a small group of soldiers and take them up against David, which is actually a decent plan, to go and attack David secretly and covertly while he's tired and while he's weary. But Hushai comes along and he says, you know what, I have a different idea. Instead, let's take everybody in Israel. Let's take all the people, and Absalom, you lead them to go up against against your father, David. And Absalom actually likes the counsel that Ahithophel gives him. So he's kind of playing into David's hand a little bit here. Hushai is throwing a wrench into this whole situation with Absalom and Ahithophel trying to conspire against David. He's buying some time for David, and all the while he sends off some messengers to tell David what to expect, tell David that this attack is indeed coming. We can read a little bit about this. If we look at 2 Samuel 17:7, it says, "So Hushai said to Absalom, 'This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good.'" Jumping down a little bit to verse 11, he says, "But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba," from one end to the other, so like from Logan down to St. George. Everybody needs to be gathered together to you as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you, Absalom, personally go into battle. And then again, jumping down to verse 14, it says, "Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai,'" David's undercover covert agent, "'the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord," this is important, get this part, "'for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity upon Absalom.'" And so even in this messy situation, God is at work. We recognize and acknowledge that David, he should have come up against Absalom. He should have put a stop to him. Absalom was sinning gravely against David. He was not doing what was righteous in the eyes of the Lord. And David was abdicating his responsibility, both as a father and as a ruler in his nation, to punish him accordingly. And yet God is still working. God is using the counsel of Hushai to thwart what Absalom and Ahithophel are trying to accomplish. And so these two armies now are gearing up for war. Hushai's advice has been heeded, and Absalom is going to get everybody in Israel, and he himself is personally going to lead them in war against David, who is now left beyond the brook Kidron, and he's out in the wilderness, and Absalom is going to approach him. He's going to seek to attack him. These two armies are gearing up for war. And in the beginning of 2 Samuel 18, we see that David takes his army and he divides it into three groups. This was pretty common for the day, to divide up his army, and he puts one third of his army under Joab, a man that we see throughout David's life. He's always there for these big armies. He's the commander of David's army. He puts one third of his men under a man named Abishai and one third under a man named Ittai. Let's look at 2 Samuel 18, verse 5. It says, "The king," talking about David, it gets kind of confusing because the text will go back and forth talking about Absalom, who has taken the place of king in Israel, and David. But But again, here in 2 Samuel 18:5, it says, "The king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom." Now, I admit that this would be a difficult situation for David to be in. I wouldn't envy that situation at all. And I'm certainly not saying that it would be easy, but David kind of dropped the ball here. He's operating more as a father who's unwilling to discipline his children than as a ruler of a nation, than as a king who's preparing for war. He's more concerned with his son than doing what is right, than protecting his nation, than going out and preparing for war. And while mercy and kindness are good things, kindness, it's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. That's what David is trying to show to Absalom. He's trying to show him kindness and goodness and mercy. Those are certainly virtues. However, when they're being employed as an excuse for overlooking rebellion, when they're being employed as an excuse for overlooking sin, they're no longer virtuous, but they are sinful. David should not have been showing Absalom this level of mercy and grace. He should have been treating him as he deserved and acting as a king of a nation who was going out to protect his king, to protect the throne that God had given to him. And now we see, again, these two nations getting ready to come together. David is advising his men, I don't think correctly, I think inadvisedly, he's telling them, take it easy on my boy Absalom. Show him grace for my sake. Not for the sake of Israel, not for the sake of the nation that God has given him command over, but for his sake, he's asking them to be gracious to Absalom. And so now, handsome Absalom, as we've been told before, he rides into battle with his long flowing hair, with the heart of the people on his side, and we see kind of an anticlimactic conclusion to this battle in 2 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there." That's talking about Absalom and his army. "They were defeated there before the servants of David. And the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." And so again, this is a bit anticlimactic. They went in and they lost, right? And when it talks about them going into a forest, we shouldn't imagine, you know, a big field of lush trees that they were running through. This was a desert forest filled with all kinds of thorns and briars and thistles and not the kind of forest that you want to go and have a picnic in, right? So the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. 20,000 men fell that day from Absalom's army that he gathered from Israel. His newly formed army, I should add, they just couldn't stand up to David and to his seasoned soldiers. They just couldn't hang with David and his faithful men who were fighting on his side. However, even though that battle is summed up in an anticlimactic way, we see some interesting news here in verses 9 and 10 about Absalom. It says in 2 Samuel 18:9, "Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging there between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going." You just imagine this in your mind. It's kind of comical, really. He's just going along, and I don't know if his head gets stuck between the fork of branches. Josephus actually says that he gets caught by his hair, which kind of makes sense because he has this hair that weighs 3 pounds whenever he cuts it, right? But whatever the situation, he's caught here, hanging between heaven and earth from a great oak tree. Verse 10 says, "When a certain man saw it, he told Joab, and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. So, this interesting situation. Absalom goes up after David with these 20,000 men falling, and he's left there hanging in a tree with nobody to help him, nobody to save him. And this dude from David's army goes and tells Joab, one of David's commanders, he's right over there, the guy that we're looking for, the guy that David told us not to harm, he's hanging from a tree. Now, we see this other person, this other character introduced. We've already talked a little bit about Joab, but Joab is kind of hard to pin down. I think we have a desire, a tendency to identify and to categorize people in a story, to identify, okay, well, this person is the antagonist, this person is the protagonist. That's hard to do with Joab because he's kind of all over the place. It's hard to know where, is he the good guy? Is he the bad guy? But let's go ahead and read a little bit about Joab, starting in verse 11, and what he does. It says in 2 Samuel 18:11, "Then Joab said to the man who had told him, 'Now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt,'" because apparently he needs a belt. "The man said to Joab, 'Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing to hide from the king. Then you yourself would have stood aloof and not backed him up.'" Verse 14, "Then Joab said, 'I will not waste time here with you.' So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak." Well, I've got to say that this man that didn't kill him, I've got to give props to that man, right, for following the desire of his king and honoring the desire of his king even over his commander. That must have been a difficult situation for him to be in. Joab, on the other hand, has begun to make a habit of going against and overstepping the desires of the king. You might recall that back in chapter 3, he murdered Abner. That was Absalom who did that. He's going to murder people even after this point. He's not the ideal person we want to follow, right? We don't want to necessarily follow after his example. The interesting thing is that Absalom, he truly did deserve to die, right? He truly was a wicked man, and David had abdicated his responsibility to deal with this situation as he should. It's a pretty cut and dry situation that Absalom was in the wrong, and Joab was willing to step up and to do what should have been done. However, in doing so, he disobeyed the direct orders of his king. This was blatant disobedience, not only disobedience against his commander, against his king, but it was disobedience even after being reminded by this other man, "Hey, I heard David said we shouldn't be doing that." So he was reminded point blank right there. And not only that, this killing seems to be a little bit brutal to me. You could read it a couple of different ways, but I think you could even read it as being somewhat torturous, that he was just kind of toying with Absalom, that he was making sport of killing him. He took and he speared him through 3 times, and then at his command, he sent his 10 servants, his 10 armor bearers to finish him off. It seems to be a little bit of overkill, in my opinion. The interesting thing that we see after the fact that we read Joab has taken care of Absalom, down in verse 18, it seems as if Absalom even has an understanding that he deserved death. It says in 2 Samuel 18:18 that Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley. And he said, "I have no son to preserve my name." So he named the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom's Monument even to this day. And so even Absalom himself thought, okay, you know what, I'm getting ready to go into battle with my dad, the king. I'm getting ready to rebel against the king. I'm getting ready to pursue the king. Perhaps I should set my affairs in order because the punishment should be death, right? It seems to me that he was willing and ready to die, that he understood that that's what he deserved. And yet, David was still holding back. Hey, take it easy on my boy, right? And yet, he's killed by his own commander. And eventually, this word of this killing makes its way back to David, and David, understandably, is very grieved. We read at the end of this chapter, 2 Samuel 18:33, that the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? O Absalom, my son, my son." David was incredibly grieved by the fact that his son had been killed in this battle, rather than being thankful for the fact that justice had been done, that he now had an open road back to the throne in Israel. And kind of ironically, we see David being approached by Joab, and Joab is actually correcting David. In chapter 19, verse 5, David's continuing to weep and to mourn, and Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all of your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." So the king arose and sat at the gate, when they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting at the gate." Then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, each to his tent. And so we see David actually heeds this advice, this good advice that Joab is giving to him. You need to go out. You need to make nice with the people. This is a victory. This isn't a defeat. You need to go out and thank everybody. And David sees the wisdom of that advice, and he goes out. However, in that, we see that the people have already begun to show that they're not happy with David and his reaction, with his response. So we see even more insight here in these next verses about how Israel as a whole has turned against David, how they're having issues with David. David has all kinds of problems now, doesn't he? With Absalom and with Ahithophel, with Shimei, with Mephibosheth, right? He has these issues that he's dealing with. Well, here in verses 9 through 12, we see that he has to deal with quarreling amongst Israel. It says that all the people were quarreling throughout all of the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king has delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?" The king David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house?" And so there's quarreling throughout all of Israel, even amongst the leaders, amongst the elders of Israel. They are lacking godly leadership. They're not responding to the king in the way that they ought. They are making themselves aloof from the king. And part of that likely is because they were somewhat responsible for Absalom rising to the position that he was in. They were a part of this whole situation going the way that it has. But then after this, we see a bit of a shift in the mindset of the people. And that's because David makes some changes. He ousts Joab from his position of leadership, from his commander, and he puts in place this man named Amasa. And this makes a big change in the actions of David and the hearts of the people. So in verse 14, it says, "Thus he turned," that is Amasa, turn the hearts of all men to Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king saying, return you and all of your servants. And they returned to the king. And David, from this point on, he begins to reign in Jerusalem. He has started to gather the hearts of the people of Israel unto himself again. This seems like a great point in David's journey. And we see even a little bit of resolution with this man, Shimei, this man who was walking alongside and throwing rocks at David and cursing David. He comes up again in this story. Let's read actually a few verses here, starting in verse 16. It says, then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bacharam, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David, realizing, well, the winds have shifted, and now King David, he's coming back into town. He wants to make things right. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out of Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. Just forget that I was throwing rocks at you. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? David then said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? The king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Thus the king swore to him. So again, we see a gracious response from the king. Even after he's come into power again, this man Shimei comes up. He's begging for mercy. And David says, all right, you know what? I'll extend some mercy and some grace to you. I didn't have your head cut off before like I was advised, and I'm not going to do it now. We also see a little bit of resolution, again, with Ziba and Mephibosheth. Remember, Mephibosheth was the lame son of Jonathan who it was reported to David by Ziba that he was turning his back on David. Well, in verse 24, we get a little more clarity on what was actually going on there. It says, then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day that the king departed until the day that he came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And so he answered, O my lord, the king, my servant, that is Ziba, deceived me. For your servant, talking about himself, said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is right in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. So it turns out that Ziba was just looking for power and position and going to David and lying about Mephibosheth and his countenance towards the king. Mephibosheth comes and makes things right before the king, lets him know, hey, that he was lying, and I actually am on your side. I want you to thrive. I want you to live. And yet David says, well, you know, you guys just kind of split this property. You guys figure things out. I've already decided that you're going to split it. I don't want to deal with it, perhaps. Carl Laney says in his commentary that it is surprising that David rebuffed Mephibosheth. There are at least three possible explanations for the decision. One, David did not believe Mephibosheth was totally innocent. Two, David was trying to repay Ziba for his kindness. Remember, he brought to him donkeys and all kinds of food and stuff. I think he was trying to play David. And he just decided to forgive the deceit. Or three, David did not take the time to hear the case and simply made a poor judgment. Well, at this juncture, we now see that David is back in command. He has control over Israel. We've seen some resolution with some of these people that he's had issues with before, some of this betrayal that has been brought upon him before. And if this were a movie, this would be a great place to roll the credits. But real life isn't that clean. Life is messy, and the Bible is real, and it gives us the real mess of life, even as we've already seen. And David's story doesn't end necessarily on a high note with him just being king, riding back into Israel, and everything going well. David continues to have issues after this point. David continues to face difficult times and trials and tribulation, even after coming back into Israel. And we tend to have this mentality that if we're good with God, then things are going to go well for us. Remember from Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking to people and he says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's because people had this mentality of rich people, that they were blessed of God, that God had showed them favor by giving them money. And Jesus says, no, you guys got that backwards. You have to readjust your thinking, that people aren't blessed because God is showing them favor, and people aren't cursed because they're outside of the favor of God. Jesus is trying to readjust their thinking in that situation. We need to keep that in mind when we're looking at David's life, because again, he continues to deal with trials and tribulation and adversity as he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. If you were to read on, which we're not going to do, in chapter 20, you would read about this man, Sheba, who comes in. He is rebelling against David. David says himself that Sheba, he's more of a danger, more of a threat to his kingdom than even Absalom was. And yet God delivers him from Sheba. In chapter 21, David's kind of reminiscing. He begins to go back and look at different trials and tribulations throughout his life. And he's looking at this famine, this three-year famine that Israel went through, and how he had to step in and kind of mediate between the Gibeonites and Saul's family, and actually turn over several of Saul's descendants to the Gibeonites. Several difficult situations that go on even from here that David had to continue to deal with. And this whole situation that arose from the disagreement with the Gibeonites and Saul's descendants, this really is what likely gave rise to Shimei being upset with David. Remember, Shimei is this man who was throwing rocks at David, this man that David showed some grace and compassion to. Well, let me read to you from 1 Kings chapter 2. This is where David is on his deathbed, and he's talking to Solomon. He's given some command and charge to Solomon. In 1 Kings 2, verse 1, it says that as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Well, if you jump down to verse 8, we read about this man, Shimei, that David had previously shown grace to. And he said, behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me, and with a violent curse on that day that I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. We just read about that. But in verse 9, he says to Solomon, now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do with him, do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. And so it seems to me that while David at one point was willing to show grace and mercy, it seems as if lying in a bed, reminiscing, waiting to die, he has let bitterness take root in his heart. And now he's telling Solomon, you need to take care of that man Shimei. Don't show him any more grace. Don't show him any more mercy. If we go up just a few verses, still in 1 Kings chapter 2, we see a little bit more resolution with Joab as well. 1 Kings 2:5. Again, David talking to Solomon. He says, "Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet. So act accordingly to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace." And so at the end of David's life, again, this real messy story, David's seeking revenge and telling Solomon, "You need to go out and kill these people that I didn't take care of before." He's putting this now onto his son Solomon. And this is all rather negative and dark, but the author is kind of building up all this negative situation, all these betrayals against David, and then he gets to verse 22 and he ends on a high note. Chapter 22 is kind of a glimpse into David's personal prayer journal, outlining God's provision, God's deliverance in difficult times. And this is a parallel of his account in Psalm 18, just singing praise and glory to God. And if we read in chapter 22, verse 1, it says that David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this is going back to when he was running away from Saul. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 22, just describing his situation, he says, "The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction, they overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God. And from his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry for help came into his ears." He is crying out to the God. He's to the God of his fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's in this terrible situation, facing death, crying out to the Lord. Back when David was talking to Jonathan, back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, he told him that there's hardly a step between me and death. He realized that he's right there on the edge of death. And this really described much of David's life. But listen to how David talks about God and the faith that he had in God. He says in 2 Samuel 22:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." David knew that God was faithful. David knew that God was going to be there for him. And Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, he says that David's staccato, machine gun exuberance arises from his utter inability to stretch his praise to match God's splendor. He can't say enough, but he will say much. He will pile up plaudits in his vain quest to overcome his delicious frustration of adequately lauding Yahweh. David's very gusto is an admission that his praise is too poor, yet it is passionate, intense, and exuberant. David, throughout this whole chapter, this is a great chapter. You have to go home and read Psalm 22 and the praise that David gives to God and all these titles that David has for God. He calls him, he says, "You are my lamp, O Lord. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. He is a rock. Who is a rock besides our God? God is my fortress. He is a tower of deliverance." David just bursts into praise for God about who God is and how he has rescued him from all these situations, from all this deceit, all these lies, all these people that have come up against David. David realizes that God is the one who carries him through. God is his rock, his strong tower. He can rest and put his trust and dependence in God. This godly man, David, who is a man after God's own heart, who did many things well, he also fell, and he fell hard. He hit the ground hard, and he realized that a lot of the problems that he faced were a result of his sin. They were a result of the mistakes that he had made in life. And he doubted himself over and over again, as he should have. But he never wavered in his doubt toward God. He always recognized that God was his strong tower, that God was his rock. And you and I, we can be in that same situation. Even those of us who are in Christ, especially those of us who are in Christ, we should realize that life isn't always going to go our way, that life is going to be rough and difficult. And those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise that we have in Scripture. And it's when life is going rough, when we're having difficulty with our relationships, difficulty with our finances, with our health, and we're just wondering, what is God even doing? We shouldn't be looking to our situation. We shouldn't be looking to our circumstances, but we need to fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's going to finish that which he began. He's going to accomplish that which he started. And we can look to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What does the rest of that say, Marshall? Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come to me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And I am almost there. No, I'm not. I'm going to Matthew 28. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Those are great verses that we should hold on to, especially when we're facing adversity. Life isn't always easy. Life is messy. Life is difficult. Life is not at all without difficulty, but it is also not without help. We have Jesus there to take our yoke, to take our burden, and to yoke himself to us so that we can have his help, we can have his aid. We don't have to go through this life alone. We have a helper in Christ, we have a helper in the Holy Spirit, and we have a helper in his bride, the church. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for your word. Help us to look to the difficult times that David faced, that Paul faced, the difficulties that are a reality of life in Scripture, and how you brought other people through them, and the reality that you can bring us through them. God, we have more hope even than David had. We have the true words of Christ at our disposal. We have a Holy Spirit who is indwelling and residing within us. God, help us not to be downcast. Help us not to feel burdened or overwhelmed, but help us to cast our cares upon you, knowing that you are faithful, that you are able to carry us through, that you are a God who loves us, who cares for us, who will provide for us. You care for the flowers of the field, for the birds of the air. God, how much more are you going to care for us? Help us not to worry about tomorrow. Realize that today has enough worries of its own, and to put our hope and our faith in you, that we would be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, we would keep our eyes fixed on you. God, help us to love you more and more. Amen.